Well, good morning. And thank you, men, for passing this handout to you. This is simply a place for notes for you, and you probably ought to stick this in your Bible, as it's going to take an extended period of time to work through the remainder of James chapter 2. There are some very important things that we need to consider in addition to the practical application of the text that we have today, 14 through 26. It's actually divided up into two different portions, and there are some other issues that we have to deal with in addition to this text. So I'll explain those in just a minute. So in order for us to have a context for this lesson, we're going to have to back up and read all of James chapter 1 and up through verse 26 in order to be able to establish, without me spending a whole lot of time on the context. It's one of the most difficult things in James, is to remember and remind us, because we don't live, and therefore we don't have the depth of understanding of the context for the book of James, and that is being believers being scattered by persecution. And while many will say that that's coming, we still don't have the depth of understanding that is necessary in order to be able to form the platform for the comments that and the instruction or exhortation that James is bringing to us. And this part of James is considered to be the pinnacle of the book. So we need to pay strict attention and work pretty hard on this. So let's pray, read through that part of the text, and then I'll try to explain the structure of the next three lessons that we're going to have. Pastor Jeff will be away at the Bunyan Conference, which I affectionately call the Paul Bunyan Conference. I can never say the name of that conference without looking for Babe. So I just can't do it. I'll tell you. Oh, golly. Anyway, he's got his chainsaw and he's ready to go. At any rate, he'll be away next week, and then vacationing the following week. So that'll permit us to take all three of these in a linear fashion. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as Pastor Jeff has rightfully focused our attention on the Word, that Word incarnate, may you be glorified today, Jesus, as we examine your Word. I pray that you would help for us to know as we read this Word, because that's accomplished only by the work of the Spirit. And since the Spirit glorifies the Son, and the Son is obedient to the Father, may the Godhead be worshipped in spirit and truth as we examine the truth. Lord, I pray that you would apply a simple truth to us. For Christians' work as a result of the work that you have accomplished in redeeming sinners. And in that working, we honor and glorify you. Lord, I pray you'd help for us to understand the difference between works of the flesh and works made by the Spirit. For those glorify you. May you feed your people and call to repentance the lost who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. Perhaps working good works from their own mind so that they might benefit. I pray that you'd save souls. Do all those things for the glory of Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate. Amen. All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to James 1. And from this brief introduction, why are we reading from James 1? Context. Say it again.
Context.
Look for the context. Verse 2, here's the context. Dispersed abroad in the New American Standard. The dispersion. By persecution, Christians are being dispersed. James writes to this dispersion to exhort and encourage them to live out the functioning Christian life in the context of trials. These are not just inconveniences. Remember, what are the types of effects of a dispersion from your homeland because you are a Christian and you're living in a pagan land? Remember those things. We've reviewed those several times. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his own tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So, over these next three lessons, we have to deal with this text. The primary application of this lesson is there is a dead faith. There is a live faith. And the question to us is, when we settle down, you know, I've been thinking a lot about this time that people tell themselves the truth and confront the truth. You know what it is? When you're laying down in bed at night. And you have to deal with the facts of the day. When you lay your head down at night, do you have a live faith or a dead one? Dead. A faith that produces nothing. A rotten, stinking, oozing mess. Do you have a live faith or a dead faith? If there are no reasoned works in the Christian's life, we have to ask ourselves a question. Is my faith dead? A rotten, oozing, useless mess? Or is it a functioning live faith? Now, in order to understand that, we have to refer to a message by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, because it very quickly gives us the answer to the question of the relationship between faith and works. And if there is no relationship between faith and it producing the righteous works that are normative in a faith that's alive, in contrast to one that is dead and not functioning, rotting alongside the road as an intellectual proposition or a choice between a dessert and no dessert, then we won't know what these relationship between works and faith really are. So, one of the other problems with this lesson is there has been historic a battle over the orthodoxy of James when it is compared with the remainder of the New Testament. The vast majority of the New Testament are the Pauline epistles. And that contrast between these two letters, if there is no tie between the indwelling of the Spirit and the production of faith, then there are all kinds of problems that you run into. James deals head on with this. And one of the benefits that the Christian has today with the canonization of the Scripture, orthodoxy, and the proof of the Word and its truth, its interior proof, first of all, but then the proof over a period of time, is that we've got to be able to reconcile and to be able to apply for fathers who are teaching children, for friends who are evangelizing their neighbors and friends, co-workers and family. We have to be able to answer this question about James. The key to the answer to James and its perceived contradiction to Pauline theology is the presence of the Spirit. The Spirit working works that are done by the Spirit in order to honor the Son. Based upon the reading of James in the historic context of dispersion and persecution, if you ignore that, you're going to do all kinds of weird things, and you're going to come up with all types of weird ideas. That's why we've continued to drill over and over again the context for James. What's the answer to the conflict between James and Paul? It's the context. Paul is writing to a different audience than James. So while that sounds really simple, there are a lot of little details that we end up having to deal with. Subsequently, it's going to be very easy to lose the proper application and perspective of our lesson, because we're going to spend a lot of time looking at what Paul says and asking the question, who's Paul writing to? And then what James says, and remembering the context for James, right? What's the context for James? It's going to take four lessons if you don't respond. It's dispersion because of persecution. It's very important that you're able to call that to your mind immediately. Because once you read Paul in light of the context of James, you have a very clear understanding that James is writing to people who are running and hiding. They're in distress. And Paul is many times refining very subtle doctrinal issues and applying those primarily to a Gentile mind. So he's writing to the persecutors in this particular case. If we could look at it that way, I think that may be useful. I don't know. So, what's the summary of all that? Don't get lost in the Pauline-James controversy details. It's a dead faith or a live faith. You've got a dead faith or a live faith. Your faith is either dead or alive, one of the two. You have a live faith or a dead faith. Are you getting the point? You have a live faith or a dead faith. So James is speaking to Christians who have been scattered, have a live faith, and they're being persecuted. And that tends to suppress the works that are necessary, and they're the natural outworking of the work of the Spirit in the believer. Questions or comments? Ralph.
Yeah, so help me understand what you're saying with the difference in this you, over the weeks you've mentioned this dispersion thing.
Yep.
I see, you know, We see that Paul or Peter's writings say that we will be persecuted.
Mm-hmm.
They were persecuted. We see the disciples who were beaten and counted it joy to suffer for Christ. What's the difference in the context here of James? I don't get it. What's the difference?
It's a good question. This is very early on. This book is likely dated in the mid-40s. So it's one of the very earliest books. And the dispersion that took place, if you think about what happens in Greco-Roman history, we've had a problem historically with, and I'm not the historian to be doing this, but I'm going to make this very basic. The Jews, how do the Jews feel about Roman oppression? Look, they're bringing all these nice shiny equipment down here. No, they hate the Romans. And they are battling the Romans over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, we have the history of the Zealots that are that have been functioning a rebellion toward the Roman government. So the Jews and themselves have been persecuted by Roman intervention, right? They're ruling over them. And soon we're going to see, on the other side of 40 to 45 AD, we're going to see the complete desecration of Israel, with the exception of the Temple Mount, and the destruction of the temple again. So this persecution is an important perspective for us to understand. Paul is typically not writing from the heart of Israel. He is moving as an apostle to the Gentiles and is dealing with a different group of people. One of the fundamental issues in the context of this is that God has sovereignly ordained that the Christians would be dispersed after the resurrection and ascension of Christ so that one thing might happen. What is it? Spread the gospel. You know, Micah Ellison and I were watching a demonstration of someone cooking meat, and meat that sticks together is pretty tough to eat. So how were they demonstrating that? They took a Dutch oven, took these two hamburgers that they'd cooked and dropped it from 18 inches above it. What happens? Well, actually, it depends on how you handle it. The dispersion was like freshly ground beef that hadn't been packed together, hadn't been sitting for several days, and so it went and didn't, you know, a little bit of stuff went here and there, but boy, on the other one, freshly ground, it splattered like, you know, a bug on a windshield. There are some real illusions for you. I guess they're practical, but that's how I deal with splattering. But the splattering of the persecution of the Christians early on means evangelization in places where the Jews would never have evangelized. They're a nation. They're being separated, demonstrated as an object lesson for us that God is, He's got His people. The remainder of you sinners should repent because you're lawbreakers. That's the general category for the nation of Israel to fit into. And subsequently, when that nation is scattered by faithful Christians who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, we ought to expect that God's going to do what He's purposed for those dispersed Christians to do. Take to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world the truth that Jesus is the Christ and that sinners will be punished in hell forever unless you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. So the foundation is that the Christians go and evangelize, right? So James is writing early on to that particular group of people, the ones who are suffering persecution early on. Paul, on the other hand, is writing to some of those communities who have been evangelized. And based upon what I hold to be later dating of the Pauline epistles, that is a very reasonable context for us to assume. Jeff?
One thing that might help thinking about this distinction he's making is if you look at James being very early around 40, you've got centralized, organized persecution of Christians. And Paul was an example of that. An example of organized persecution of Christians. That's what he's doing when he leaves with papers headed up on the Damascus Road. And James is writing to those Jewish Christians who have fled that persecution. Whereas Paul's epistles, if you look at what they're named, Philippians, Colossians, Corinthians, Romans, these are sent to churches in Philippi and in Colossae and in Thessalonica and in Rome. And these are people that, however they've gotten there, they've now settled down in this space. They've got homes, they've got businesses. They've got a church that meets somewhere, or all over the city somewhere. And one of the things, if you read church history, a lot of times they labor the point and try to make very clear that the persecutions that Christians underwent in that time, though it was widespread across the empire, it was sporadic and localized. It would, something would come up, like they would get angry at you for whatever, and there you see the riot, and you know, they want to drag Paul in, and they won't let him go. But then the guy comes out and he says, you know, you guys, you need to settle down. If you don't stop, we're going to be accused of a riot here today. And everybody kind of disperses and is like, oh, okay. There isn't until much later, I think it's under Diocletian, there isn't until much later,
that's
I think it's, what's that, like 90s or maybe even after that, that under the Diocletian persecution is the first time that it really becomes systematic, like the Jewish persecution was before, where we're going to root these people out. Because you got to even remember that for a long time, the Romans didn't draw distinctions between Christians and Jews. And Jews were a sanctioned religion. They were they had this seal of approval from the Roman government to act and work themselves, you know, however they wanted to. And for the longest time, many years, they didn't make any distinctions between Christians and Jews. They thought it was just some squabble amongst doctrine therein, but the Jews understood from the get-go that it wasn't. And so even at the beginning, there may have been some protection for Christians under the confusion that they were Jews. And then only later, when that that hard and fast distinction was recognized by the Romans, that they started experiencing more and more. So the difference is, you know, this is organized persecution in a place in Jerusalem that sends people out running for their lives, versus people who are central, have their homes, have maybe grown up there, have a business. You know, Lydia was a dyer of purple. She gets saved. We don't think any reason why she wouldn't stop that business. Things like that. They're settled there in a place. And if persecution comes up, it's going to be sporadic. It's going to be localized. It might be in the next town over and might not ever come to your town. You might only hear about it.
Yeah. Yeah, and one of the other things, in this period between roughly 40 AD, 45 AD, and 70, when Rome comes in and just flattens the place, if you think about the church in Jerusalem ministering to those who have been part of this, I mean, these are close relationships to send a letter, right? You don't you don't spend time writing a letter and just send it to, you know, Post Office Box 4 in Dalton, Georgia. So the point is that the persecution that comes later in 70 AD, someone would rationally be writing and encouraging the church in Jerusalem, as opposed to the church in Jerusalem writing and encouraging someone else. The persecution became specific, localized, damaging there, and Pastor Jeff's got it right. So that persecution is the key to understanding the differences here. And with Paul moving around, I guess he's a little more like a moving target, but he is ministering to those who have been saved as a result of the diaspora, of the scattering of Christians. Any other questions? Dustin?
I think it's important to understand, because James is written by a Jew, it's written by Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the James is the Anglicanization of the name Jacob. So it's written by Jacob, James, the Lord's half-brother, to these dispersed Jews. And very early book, very early persecution, which happened to fulfill Jesus' command to go and make disciples of all the nations. This is written with a Semitic totality concept in mind.
Yep.
The idea that Jesus is Lord over everything, and that includes your faith. And so it is exactly what Paul is saying, but in a different way. Paul said we are saved unto good works. James chapter 2, verse 10.
Mm-hmm.
We're saved by grace through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone.
Right.
That's what James
right.
is talking about.
Yep. And one of the other things, somebody have a study Bible? You can get the dating of Philippians. Brian Michael? Is this? I think this is really one of the keys to helping to understand this. That if you confuse the dating of James and it not being an early book, and you have it, you assume that it's written as a contemporary of the Pauline epistles, Philippians.
82.
Yeah. So It's a little bit later. What was the date again?
80.
Okay, I got confused with the A's there. 60. So you have roughly 15 years difference. If they're written as contemporaries, then it's pretty simple to say this is a battle between two people that have a different understanding of the same subject. And that's one of the problems with the later dating of James. Micah?
Thinking about Paul and his, the beginning of his coming into the faith, look at what he's doing before that.
Yeah.
How can you put those two the same? Because Paul's the one doing the persecuting.
Mm-hmm.
He's the one going town to town, getting essentially warrants to go in, find these people, and purge them out.
Yeah.
Like, where is, instead of being, like Jeff was saying, this localized thing, he's going through the country, systematically through each city, going, I need warrants to go find these people. You know, and then on the road to Damascus, he has an encounter, and Christ says, what are you doing?
Yep. Okay, any other questions? Good comment? This is a good time for a break, but before you take mentally a break, remember that we're dealing with this context in order that we not forget the primary lesson. Do you have a live faith or a dead one? Okay, just a little diversion here. Thank the Lord that God's been gracious in healing David quickly. He's now joking. When I talk to him, he says, wait just a minute, I got to put my chainsaw down. You know, that's pretty good recovery for one of us old guys to be cut up and out running around in 2 days, 3 days, I guess. So thank the Lord for David being cared for. Okay. Remember, the question is, James is asking overall this question, do you have a dead faith or a live faith? A dead faith does not produce the works of the Spirit. And we're going to go back to Philippians chapter 2. We have to ask this question, what is this relationship between faith and works? And I think Paul does in late in Philippians chapter 2, ties together the work of the Spirit and the outworking of the Spirit. So we're going to read down through 14 or 15, somewhere in that range. So if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2. Paul opens in Philippians 1 and makes some personal comments, and now he's changing and making a deduction. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. So he's talking about doing. Doing implies what? Work. Something. You're going to do something. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Who does things from selfishness or empty conceit?
People that are not in
doing. Yeah, it is... typically motivated by the flesh. Remember Paul in Romans chapter 7? He's having this battle of the flesh. And what's the battle with? The flesh against his desires that are motivated by the Spirit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Same message in James. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The poor man in James. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, now as a result of these things, so, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. What in the world does that mean? In the progress of time, as you live your daily life, work out your salvation. The things that you do are works. It's not like us going for employment. We're not talking about that category of work, the definition of work. It is behavior. And remember, it's either behavior based upon the flesh that he's just referred to, selfish behavior, self-gratifying behavior, or, and we're going to find out in a moment, it's the work of the Spirit. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Now, what in the world does that mean? How does God work in a person and their decision-making process? The indwelling of the Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which, historically, for the Jews, you have no permanent indwelling of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon men, worked for a particular time. Dustin likes to talk about the gift, the Holy Spirit-inspired gift of holy hammering. And then all of a sudden, the gift goes, the motivation and the equipping by the Spirit goes away. So that's the normal context for these Jews. But that Spirit works the works of God, and the Apostle Paul says that there are two things that that Spirit does. He makes you willing. So He changes our will from something that we want to do selfishly. Keep in mind Romans chapter 7, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. One of them serving the flesh, the other serving the Spirit. Anybody familiar with that type of battle? You have a live faith. For the professing Christian that has that type of battle, the Pauline battle between the flesh and the Spirit, that's a good indication that you've got a live faith, because the Spirit's driving you to do things that you typically would not do because you're self-interested. Now, there's also another dead faith that will drive you to do the same thing, and that is the commitment to a particular proposition. And that proposition, today you hear in the government saying that people should volunteer in their community. So you can have a dead faith and be doing things in the community, but is that the Holy Spirit working out in you to will and to do the good pleasure of God? No. That's an intellectual proposition that's based on a dead faith that is not to be confused with the work of the Spirit. So, let's look back again at verse 13. For it is God, the Holy Spirit, who is at work in you, both to will, I want to do this, and I don't want to serve myself. And then to work for His good pleasure. So the Pauline proposition of work and the James proposition of work are both directed at the orthodox work of the Spirit within the Christian to will and to do God's good pleasure. So that's the foundational understanding of work. Any questions or comments? Dustin?
Actually, one of the religion professors at Bishop McGinnis, which is a Catholic high school that I provide sports medicine services for, I've had many discussions with him about the doctrine of justification. He actually holds a more Protestant view. He agrees with us. He agrees with James is talking about faith unto good works. Mm-hmm. We are saved by a mixture of faith and works. He's a religious teacher there. He agrees with Paul. Paul's a for justified by faith apart from works.
Yeah, well, he's not depending upon the Vatican to interpret that for him, is he? Yeah, well, there's hope even for the Roman Catholic. Yeah, yeah. Any other questions or comments? So we're going to use, and appropriately so, that we're going to use this to understand that when James is talking about working, that this is the work of the Spirit that he's encouraging them to do. Now, let's ask a question about this working, just in general, in the context of persecution. What are the types of things that the persecuted Christian would want to do, James would encourage them to do, because they're not doing those? What are the types of work that James is encouraging the persecuted Christian to do that under persecution they typically would not? Okay, somebody, Chris, you go first. Yeah, that first of all, they're going to care for each other, right? So I'm in danger. What in the world am I going to do worrying about the Wilsons? So who's motivating that? Who's the motivator of my decision to take care of myself and not go and take care of the Wilsons? That's the flesh. The flesh is motivated by selfishness. Only the Holy Spirit is going to say, don't worry. You're going to be fed and clothed and sheltered. And big deal if you get killed. Jesus is coming. You have eternity in heaven. And then that work of the Spirit applies me to someone else's needs. And therefore, that type of application is pretty difficult for you to work up as an intellectual proposition, right? Because the intellect is not going to say, Jesus is coming, and you don't have to worry about that. He's going to care for you. It's all man for himself. Comments, questions? None. Okay. So we have defined this, the idea or the context and the work of the Spirit. We have a couple of different problems in this text. The first problem, when one ignores the context, this is just as a summary so we can move on to the second part. When one ignores the context, both immediate and historic, the passage appears to have contradictions between James and Pauline's salvation and sanctification. And we have another problem. Most of the commentators follow the tack taken by Luther and insist that James directly sets himself in opposition to the view of justification taught by Paul. So most commentators take a position that there is this contradiction between the two. And with that fundamental presupposition, you'll find a lot of commentaries out there that are posing one against another. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to minimize the discussions about that contradiction in order to best deal with the text. The structure of James is on your handout that I'm going to follow, and typically, if we're lucky, we're going to get through 14, 15, and 16 today. Maybe we'll get to 17. Yes, sir?
When you say most commentaries, are you saying, my thought is that most people think commentaries, in their mind, they think evangelical commentaries.
Yes, I am.
They don't realize that there are hosts of commentaries written, even by unbelievers, entire commentary series that cost hundreds of dollars a volume by people like, not that he writes them, but like Farhermit, for instance. Mm-hmm. You know, people choose career for whatever reason is the Bible, but not their faith.
Yes, and what I'm saying is, out of all of the material that's written that deals with James and Paul in total, that includes Romanism, most of the commentators will pit Paul against James. I read a paper last night, segments of a paper that took four different particular groups. One of them was Romanism, liberal Protestantism, Orthodox Protestantism, and then a Jewish perspective. on James and Paul and Christianity, and they were demonstrating, you know, there were three of the four were demonstrating that these are in direct contradiction to each other. Look, if you have one proposition that contradicts another proposition at the same time in the same place, you got a problem? Yeah, one of them's got to be wrong, right? So that's the that in religion, that's what we're dealing with. Micah and then Brother Jeff.
Well, I was going to say when you're trying to set up and make us understand and show the context. I mean, when you're ignoring the context, you may say whatever you want.
Sure. Yep. Yeah. If you don't know who the particular letters are written to, their historic context, who the author is, then you can make all kinds of mistakes.
Went out and hung himself, and go therefore and do likewise are both in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So if I want to, I can put them together. If I don't, well, if I disregard context.
You may want to use that one of these days, but I think that would be a work of the flesh and not the Spirit. Right? Jeff?
I was going to say that commentators that would do that, that would say that these two directly oppose each other, I mean, what it shows is that they doubt the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
And that's what it comes down to. How do we know what's true at that point? The Scripture has, you know, entire books that are opposing one another. How do I know what's true?
Yeah, and then what you get is universalism. You know, you just have, you take a proposition, you work the proposition to its, you know, the benefit of the vast majority of people. Or you take a singular view and make it work to your own benefit. But what good is that? But what ultimate good is that? Yeah, and you know, James says this. What good is that? Come on. That doesn't make any sense, Dustin.
Yeah, the Scriptures contradict themselves truly. There is no truth.
Yeah.
There is no truth.
Yep. Yep, so either they're right, or me, the God and King of the universe, is right. So, okay, let's not get too far into that. I'm looking desperately around. I'm looking desperately around for a quote that I cut out of one of these commentaries. Does a really good job of demonstrating how a liberal interpretation gerrymanders through this, or wiggles through this problem. Okay, verse 14. There is my pen. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? So, what is the question that James is asking in this verse? What use is it? And then he follows with the proposition. What is James stating here? He's asking a question. He's asking, ultimately, is this a useful faith that saves the sinner from the wrath of God and makes him rightly related to Jesus? Or is it just something that works? Pragmatism. Look, when we get up in the morning, we get up and put on shoes at some time. Why do you put on shoes? What? Yeah, to protect your feet. What happens if you don't put on shoes? Your feet will hurt. You know, if you take a look at life from what works perspective, in other words, I'm the one that decides what I do because of what it does to me. Pragmatism certainly is not part of Orthodox Christianity in that structure. We do things, many things, just as lost humans, because it benefits us. Not because it's necessarily right. As a matter of fact, we don't even have any right or wrong, unless it comes to the style of the shoes.
Just margin in the NASB, it says literally the faith.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. No.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Like a faith or.
Yeah. What use is it, my brethren? Do we do things just because they're efficient, they please us, etc.? So Paul asked, or James asked this question, what use is it, my brethren, speaking to Christians, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? So what does this Christian look like today? Someone who says they have faith, but they have no works motivated by the Spirit. What is it?
They look like they're lost.
They look like they're lost in what? In their general conduct. What is a demonstration that someone is lost in their general conduct?
You'll see no difference between them and the world. Selfishness. It's going to be the
same. Yeah. There's no difference between them and just the normal world. Selfishness. The person who does things motivated on how it benefits me is the natural man. Lost, deadness, trespasses, and sins, right? Remember? How is it that man got lost? How did he get lost? He disobeyed God. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. How do you get lost? Well, first of all, you're born. And you're born of Adam and Eve. Now a river flowed out of Eden into water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, and there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows out of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They died. They're dead spiritually. This is my position, that they died instantaneously spiritually. They're separated from God, and that's behaviorally shown by both God and Adam's behavior when he runs and hides, and then eventually died physically. Adam and Eve then gave birth to dead sinners, not rightly related to God, outside of the covenant that was broken. So the works of the flesh come from the deadness and the selfishness of sinful flesh. And it's important for us to understand that the works that are done that serve the flesh are not produced by the Spirit, but they're produced by the flesh. James asked this question. Can that faith save him? Can someone who does good works for selfish purposes, because they live in God's world and understand that there is a God, can that type of faith save him? And the answer is no. That is not a faith that is alive. It's a dead faith. If you do things, if you find yourself doing things that are selfishly oriented, constantly, and there's no relief from that, you're lost, dead in your trespasses and sins. And if you think that doing something nice for someone else is going to save you, it won't. That faith is dead. You're still in your trespasses and sins and judge and do the judgment of God. Verse 15. Remember, James has said there's a faith that can save and a faith that doesn't save. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and then 16, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body. And here it is again. What use is that? So, we've turned this proposition from, and just in our commentary here, in the object lessons, if I'm doing things that are serving myself, I find myself dead in my trespasses and sins, then you're lost. Now, James is turning this argument back on to his hearers and say, look, if you're going to act inconsistently and you're not going to care for another, what use is that? So he's speaking to the Orthodox Christian and encouraging them by this proposition to do what is right, to be consistent. If a brother or sister, so he's speaking to the Christian, is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What is go in peace? Anybody know what type of greeting that is? Go in peace? Say it? Yes.
Overall
well-being. Yeah, live in peace with God and with overall well-being in the hands of God, right? So he's writing to a Christian, and the Christian is saying, well, God bless you. Well, be warmed and filled. I'll see you later.
I'm still hungry.
So what is this Christian doing? Well, I'm certainly serving myself, and I'm denying the needs of my brother. Is that a faith that saves? Well, now wait a minute. This is not the first object lesson. This is the second one. Speaking to a Christian, is this a faith that saves? Yes, it is. But the works are bad works. Remember, if James is writing to these Christians in the diaspora that have been scattered by persecution, why are people not caring for their brothers and sisters? Say it again, Chris. They're concerned for their own safety. Is a Christian who's under persecution rightfully concerned for his own safety? Yes. Look, how are you going to continue to honor Jesus with your life if you don't have food? I mean, it's just the practicality of reality. But the persecution is infecting and subduing the work of the Spirit, and James is writing specifically to encourage them to do this. All you need is a little bit of encouragement. James is doing what's right. He's motivated by the Spirit to write so that the Christians would increase their work under persecution, not just survive, because they're surviving at this particular point. Kate?
I think we can apply it to us today that we can use any circumstance to cripple us from serving the Lord and ministering to those around us. Whether it be, you know, work's too busy, my life is too chaotic, or whatever. And, you know, if those who are persecuted can go out and do this, well, then by all means, we who are not persecuted as of yet should definitely be able to step out of our comfort zone or rearrange our life in such a way that we still can minister to those around us.
Yep, certainly. Look, everybody's busy. I mean, Kate's managing a household with nearly a baseball team in count, right? She got reason to be quiet, tired? Yeah, she's got lots of reasons to do that. But you know what? What happens when a busy mom, Allison, says, I don't know why I'm so tired? Well, I don't know why you're tired either. You know, you're just hanging around here messing around with these babies all day. Well, that's not what she's doing. Everybody's busy. If you have responsibilities, you ought to be busy answering those. But now, what is it that we ought to be doing just within this congregation? In light of James' comment, the text in James 2:14, 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you sees them and says to them, right? So this is the brother or sister in the local congregation. What should we be doing?
We need to see the needs.
Say it, Ken. We need to see others' needs and fulfill them. Set ourselves aside. Remember, the Spirit directs our attention toward others. And that is a faith that is working. It's the right kind of faith, that the Christian is motivated by the equipping and the change in desire by the Spirit to do those particular things. Look, it's pretty easy for anybody in here with responsibilities to be tied up in your responsibilities. But guess what? We are the ones that make the decisions on what we do according to what is most important. We have for 14 years, I think we've probably missed a handful, maybe two hands full of days that for some reason we got started way too quick, to remind us at work that we are to honor Jesus Christ, propagate the gospel, and serve people, to do something for them instead of doing what I want to do. You know what? I still fight with that every single day. Every day. I want to do what I want to do. I want to put things in order that I want to do them in because I like doing one thing better than another. What's that got to say about my customer? Do you have this problem? Well, not under persecution at this particular point. But now put yourself under persecution. It's going to drive the flesh more towards self-preservation first, and then gratification second, and I'm going to do what is best for me, especially because everybody's being mean to me. Now, that's kind of a funny way to say that, but you know, if you're being threatened with death or financial catastrophe or health catastrophes, it's a whole lot more meaningful. And you need this type of exhortation. And that's what James is doing. He's encouraging these Christians to function properly within their context, this persecution. What use is it? Listen once again. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister, here's the example, if a brother or sister without clothing is in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What use is that if you're satisfying yourself, Christian? Is that the kind of faith that saves you? Probably need to feed my faith a bit here and subdue myself. Here's a comment, two comments from Barnes and Gill. It really amplifies how important this is. Can faith save him? It is implied in this question that faith cannot save him. For very often, the most emphatic way of making an affirmation is by asking a question. The meaning here is that faith which does not produce good works, or which would not produce holy living if fairly acted out, will save no man, for it's not genuine faith. Gill. Can faith save him? Such a faith as this, a faith without works, a historical one, or a cultural one, I might say, a mere profession of faith which lies only in words and has no deeds to show the truth and genuineness of it. True faith indeed has no casual influence on salvation, or has any virtue and efficacy in itself to save. Christ, object of faith, is the only cause and author of salvation. Faith is only that grace which receives a justifying righteousness, the pardon of sin, adoption, and a right to the heavenly inheritance. But it does not justify or pardon nor adopt nor give the right to the inheritance, but lays hold on and claims by these by virtue of the gift of grace, and it has spiritual and eternal salvation inseparably connected with it. But as for the other faith, a man may have it and be in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity. He may have all faith in that sense and be nothing. It is no other than the devils themselves have, and so he may have it and be damned. That type of faith that has no works is the same type of faith, and what a parallel. You believe in God? So do the demons. So what's the difference between you and the demons? That's a pretty rash statement, isn't it? What's the difference between you and a demon? Well, it certainly brings things home. Yeah. Well, by grace, if you've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then there is a difference between you and the demons. You're not just doing things for yourself. Acknowledging that there is a God does not do anything. All you're doing is acting the way that the Bible tells you that you're going to act. It identifies your nature before you were born. So in this illustration, James is making a practical exhortation to the Christians who are operating under persecution. And in the same way that the importance of the lack of persecution today, we ought to hear this and we ought to take action as though our lives depended upon it. But we're not being threatened. So what are the implications now? What are the natural extensions of not making a change and watching, especially within our body, the needs of others and sacrificing our time? We don't have anybody breathing down our necks. Kind of sounds like me when I want to put my things in order at work and not do what honors Jesus by serving someone else first. So if the church today doesn't take the application of James without persecution, what's God going to do? He's persecuted the receivers of this letter. So do we really need that? What good is it to have this kind of faith? Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. But in contemporary terms, God bless you. Good luck to you. I'll pray for you, and then you forget. Or you lied, one of the two. Well, remember, the conclusion in verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. A faith that does not produce works, and remember, he's writing to these Christians under persecution, is dead by itself. That's a pretty tough statement. What good is it? What good is this faith if it doesn't have works? It's dead, being by itself. So now for the practical application, let's just take a moment. Individually, if you are a believer who's been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, let's just take a moment and think about this. Try to turn off the distractions. If you need to just put your head down and think, we're going to take a full minute. Let's think about the implications of a live faith that is not functioning properly, specifically within relation of the church body itself. And we have to answer this question, what does a live faith look like? Are there needs here that call for sacrifice? Are people here that need prayer? Do we rightly relate to our brothers and sisters? So we'll start now. Thank you. So now as we draw our lesson to a close on this proposition, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. The application of a dead faith and our failure to examine our brothers and sisters, set our own needs aside, is a critical issue for the health of the local body. Because it's on that platform that the scripture says that, look how these people love one another. Gee, that's odd. You know? That's strange. And the proper call to lifestyle evangelism is just examining the church as it functions properly. It's not a choice of what you do to appear like a Christian. It's loving other people here. So as we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper amongst us, let's put our own needs aside and look to the needs of others. How does that change the conversation at the table? Probably ask more questions than talk about what I just did. So let's see if we can make an application of this. And remember that in the next lesson, we're going to spend some time so that the believer today can be equipped to deal with these questions and many questions between Pauline and James' theology. We're going to break down what Paul has said and James has said, and then take a look at the context around those statements that are perceived contradictions and work to be able to handle those contradictions. But we have to remember that this letter is written to Christians and encouraging and exhorting them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Any comments before we close? Sue?
Working a full-time job and living as far out as we do, sometimes when emails go out that where we learn of service opportunities, sometimes my first response is, when am I going to have time to do that? God will prick my heart. The Holy Spirit will prick my heart and remind me all of the things that we've been taught. And God will just make a way. It doesn't have to be showy service.
Mm-hmm.
It has to be heartfelt service.
Mm-hmm.
And we can't do it every time an email comes across the pipe, which I put that pressure on myself. But just to have been on the receiving end,
mm-hmm,
and to know what it's like when people drop everything and love on you and it should change your response,
mm-hmm,
when there is a need within the body.
Yep, it ought to change our response. But you know what? Sometimes it takes tragedies. Sometimes it takes a Bible lesson to do so.
Right?
Right? Yeah. Read the text. You got enough to deal with right here. But they are very simple things that can be done. Very simple things. Just a brief visit, telephone call, you know, it doesn't mean going and doing something sometimes. So, Brian?
You made an interesting comment a minute ago when we were talking about the person saying, God bless you, and somebody said, or I'll pray for you, and you said, and then you forget.
Yeah.
Well, that seems to presuppose that if you truly go and pray for your brother's need as a Christian, the immediate response of the Christian who's praying for a brother's need would be to ask, is there some way that God would have me meet that need?
Mm-hmm.
And if we truly pray for one another in here, we know how to pray for one another in here because we have found out what the needs are in each home. And the logical response for the Christian has been to ask, God, what would you have me to do to meet those needs?
Mm-hmm.
You know, when I pray for Bronnie's back being sore and hurting and keeping her from doing what she can do, there's not a lot I can do to heal her back. But I can certainly watch and see if there's something that she's doing or wants to do that she's choosing not to or shouldn't be doing, and find out if there's a way that I can do that. Maybe I can.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I'm incapable or unable because of circumstances to do that, but at least I'm watching for that because I've been praying for that. Therefore, it's at the front of my mind. Therefore, I'm seeking to serve, and the Holy Spirit can then use those circumstances to accomplish His will.
And here's the contrast to that right orthodox application. That means that Brian gets to take a nap. I don't care what's going on. I'm going to take a nap. It's too bad, right? Romans chapter 7, the battle of the flesh against the spirit. I know I ought to be going and doing this, but I'm taking a nap. Any others? Ralph, and then Jeff?
Just real quick, I find verse 14 a stunning statement in a sense. It's stunning.
Yeah,
to
sure
me.
Is.
Now, verse 15, it says, if a brother or sister. Okay, so this is, James is speaking specifically within the context of the church at this point.
Yes. Yep, writing directly to the church. But you have to remember, it's got to be a persecuted church.
I'm sorry?
Right? It has to be a persecuted church.
It has to be a persecuted church.
But it does have, there are things that you can assume that in lesser circumstances, there's pressure being applied to these people. There's good reason for them not, I mean, a good rationalization why they shouldn't be doing things for each other. And they ought to be saying, good, you know, go. I'm glad you're hungry. I'm sure that God's going to take care of you and I got something else to do. You know, under persecution, those things get even worse, right? So,
understand this with what's been said in support of this today, but it's hard still because our situation is so different.
Yep, and if we spend some time thinking of it, about this circumstance, we have to be able to make the proper deduction. I ought to be doing this now. Let's not wait for persecution to squish it out of us. Right, Marianne?
Well, just a couple comments. One is, if you look at that verse, and said it has to be a persecuted church. So if it's someone who has run for their safety, they probably don't have extra clothes. They don't have food. They don't have their garden in their backyard. So that's different than the brother who, you know, refuses to work and doesn't have any food. Well, that's a whole other set of problems.
Yes, absolutely. Yep.
You know, and are we horrible because we don't keep supplying for someone who should have meat? And I know there's people who don't, but
yep.
There are others. And then the other comment was, you know, you talk about the spirit versus the flesh. I think a lot of times we have to be really careful not to say, oh, well, you're not doing enough, because we don't know what you've already wrestled with, like what Brian has said. He's been thinking, he's been praying, he's been looking, and someone can't say, well, he did have 10 minutes, he could have called them, you know. And I think that sometimes we're really quick to do that.
Sure. You're not doing enough according to what?
What everybody else thinks you should be doing.
Okay. Yeah. Well, if you're pronouncing judgment on Jeff that he's not doing enough, that's my opinion, right?
Right.
I have no idea what's going on there. Just forget about him. Keep your mind on your own business, and you do what the Spirit's making you do. Jeff, and then Dustin, then we'll, after those two, we'll stop.
Just briefly, in regard to, you know, those who would think that Paul and James are at odds with one another, that Paul often talks about
demonstrating being Holy Spirit and thinking about Galatians chapter 5,
right?
And he's gone through the deeds of the flesh, and then he says here, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
Yeah.
It ties right in with what James is talking about. You will serve one another. Because that's the practical outworking of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That we will follow the Lord by, we'll demonstrate obedience to Him by serving our brothers and sisters in Christ who are hurting. Because it's through the Spirit.
There's another refutation of the contrast between Paul and James, right? You back up to the works of the flesh. What good are those? Yikes. So what good are the fruit of the Spirit? It's pretty easy to agree on that. Dustin?
I just want to recommend a book, 40 Questions on Biblical, 40 Questions About Christians and Biblical Law by Dr. Thomas Schreiner. He's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's got a great chapter in here. Do James and Paul contradict one another on justification by works? It's the best little chapter I've ever read on this issue. So I highly commend it to you.
Good. All right. We have a deacon that's going to come. Remember, we are trying to accelerate the progress and opportunity for us to have prayer requests made and during the fellowship dinner. So the deacons are working on that. If you have ideas for them, if you'll go to them, watch what's happening and try to get ready quickly for our fellowship lunch.